morning? Good. I guess y'all are the ones who are already prepared for a hurricane, got everything set up, so you had time to come to church. And some of you are like, hurricane? What are you talking about? Anyway, nothing to be scared of right now, but I see all y'all checking your phones like, what? But today we're going to look at our passage here in John chapter 18. Let's begin in prayer and just ask the Holy Spirit to focus our minds and hearts on God's word and to give us the ability to understand, to perceive, and also to have the courage to live out. Okay, let's pray. God, we come to your word today looking for wisdom. You told us in James that if anyone lacks wisdom, and we all do, that we can come to you and ask for it. So we do that humbly. Lord, all the preparation in the world cannot usurp from you the need that we have to hear from you and for you to give us the understanding that we need for this passage. Well, we don't want to understand it from our human perspective. We don't want to understand it from a theological perspective. We want to understand it from the divine. Lord, it's our goal to learn to think more like you. And we can't do that without you. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to tune our ears into what you have for us today. Help us to see in this story ourselves, and help us to make adjustments in our lives so that we may more reflect you and your character and your love and your economy of the world and also your perspective of difficult situations. And so we give you this and we ask you to glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have this passage here in John chapter 18. Now, you've been following this, most of you. If you're visiting today, we've been going through the Gospel of John for a while now. It's been a year and almost 2 years, coming up on 2 years we've been in the Gospel of John. We are coming towards the end of it very quickly. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and John slows way down. And so we're looking at these last events. So with really the past couple of months, we've looked at the supper that Jesus shares with his disciples, the Passover meal. He brings a significance to a small part of that Passover meal, which is what we refer to now as the Lord's Supper. And in that moment, he gave significance to the wine and to the bread, which is what we go back and we remember, because Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. So we remember his pain, we remember his suffering. But you know, it would be very advantageous for us to also remember that that was not haphazard, that Jesus came knowing full well that's what he was going to do. Jesus came knowing that before him lay the cross, and he considered the cross joy. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So again, we remember in these last moments that Jesus spends with his disciples, he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. And then we studied for a couple of weeks the prayer that Jesus prays in chapter 17. If you remember, in chapter 17, he prays this whole prayer. Really, it's the whole content of chapter 17. It's just this prayer that Jesus prays. And in it, he prays for three things. First, he prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples that he has, the 11 that are still there. Judas is already gone at this point. And then at the end of the prayer, he prays for all of those who will come to believe. And it's very important to understand how John has structured this, because as he prays those prayers, I want you to think back to the things he prayed for. He prayed for protection. He prayed for unity. He prayed for them to have the ability to proclaim his name to the world. Okay? So keep all of those things in mind, because John is very intentional in how he lays this out. Now, if you remember last week in chapter 18, we looked at the first section of that, and that's where Jesus is arrested in the garden. And then really the question I asked when I studied this and when I was preaching it last week was, who is arresting who here? Because when you look at it, Jesus is in full control. They come up and he's like, hey, what are y'all doing here? Who are you looking for? And they're like, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And when he says it, they all fall back. And I guess I don't know how long it takes them to like dust themselves off and stand back up again. And he says, who are you looking for? I could see them going, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, and he said, I am he, and if you're looking for me, let them go. So, I mean, Jesus is in full control. He's the one asking the questions. They're the ones answering. He's determining who's going to leave and who's going to stay, not them. And so, in essence, it's like, who's arresting who here? They are arrested with his presence, with his power, with his divinity in that moment. They have no control over him whatsoever.
And then it leads to this moment where Jesus gives himself willingly over and he is arrested. And that brings us to our text here today. If you will, look in verse 12, which is where we're going to pick up. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now first, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay, so John has given us a little historical marker right there, and that's the significance of that. We'll get to that in a moment. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, if you go back in the Gospel of John, we actually have that encounter. John tells us about that. There's this moment where Jesus is preaching and teaching, and the religious leaders have come up, and one of the things Caiaphas has said is, this guy's a danger. Well, what are we going to do with him? We need to eliminate him. It's better for one man to die for the whole nation than to lose the whole nation. And Jesus says, in essence, he took what he said and said, that's exactly right. That's exactly what God's going to do, is he's going to take one man so that the whole nation doesn't have to die. And so that's that substitutionary death that Jesus came to be for us, that Passover lamb. And so again, John is referencing back to something that he's already told us about. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So again, there is this picture that's developing here. Okay, I want you to see the whole context of how the whole thing flows. In that passage right there, you notice we skip a little part of it. The reason we skip that is because we're going to come back to that next week, and that's Jesus before the council. And so he begins being questioned by Annas, and then he goes to Caiaphas, and then he ends up going to Pilate. So there's three interrogations, if you will, that Jesus goes through. So that's the first one. We're going to save that for next week because we wanted to talk about just Peter and his denial, the first, kind of put those together. And it's separated by that interrogation by Annas. So we're going to look at that next week. So set that aside, and that's why we're looking at the passage the way that we are today. Now, again, I want you to go back to verse 12, and I want you to look at just those first three verses, and let's think about what's happening there, what John's telling us. The band of soldiers and their captain and their officers and of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Why did they bind him? Well, because they just saw a display of power that they can't explain. I mean, Jesus just said something and everybody fell down. If he has a power to knock an entire army down, and some estimates from biblical scholars is that there was about 600 men who had come to arrest Jesus, which reminds us, or reminds me anyway, they didn't come just to arrest Jesus. They came to arrest all of them, which is why it's so amazing that Jesus was able to demonstrate his divinity and his power and secure the release of all of his disciples. Because they didn't bring all those people just to get Jesus. But now, after this display of power, they're not taking any more chances. They're binding him, and they're arresting him. They're tying him up and making sure that he can't do anything else. And of course, if a guy can say some words and knock you down, then binding him is not really going to do a whole lot of good. But humans do what humans are going to do. Look at the rest of that in verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So there is Annas, and he is the father-in-law, okay, of Caiaphas. So in other words, it's Caiaphas' wife's father. So what's the connection, and why is John telling us that? And why does he say something about him being the high priest that year? Well, the significance of that is found in really understanding the role of high priest. Okay, so first of all, let's think about this. The high priest role was not a role that was voted on. It was not something that you served a year or 3 years or 10 years. It's a lifetime appointment. And it's not men that choose the high priest. God chooses the high priest. And it's all laid out in the law of Moses. And so what happens here is John's letting you in on a little bit of history. What happened during the Roman Empire is, even though the Jews like to operate themselves, in other words, kind of govern themselves, Rome was often stepping in to try and fix things. Now, if the Jews made them mad, which the Jews often made the Romans mad, the Romans would step in and they would push somebody out of power and establish someone else. Well, from a Jewish perspective, the most powerful person is the high priest. They don't have like a president or a Caesar or anything like that. The high priest is the one everyone looks up to. So what Rome would do is they would step in if they had a problem with one of them and they would move them out. And that's exactly what happened in this situation. Annas was, and we know this from historical fact, that Annas was the high priest. And then he was deposed by Rome just before this time. And then Rome came in and put Caiaphas in place. So the picture here is that Caiaphas is serving as high priest, but all of Israel still knows that Annas is really the high priest because God didn't appoint Caiaphas, Rome appointed Caiaphas. Do you see the difference there? So whenever he goes to Caiaphas, then you're going to see this picture develop of who's actually in charge. So first they led him to Annas. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. Annas is the one who is put there by Rome. Caiaphas is the one who was deposed. So Annas, they go to him, and then Annas takes him to Caiaphas. Why? Because Caiaphas is the one who's serving in that role. So the picture there is the one who is respected by the Jews and the one who is recognized by Rome, Jesus goes before both of them. Now, after he goes to both of them, and you're going to see this in the weeks following, is that he then goes to Pilate, who is the representative of Rome, of Caesar in Judea. Okay. So again, I want you to keep that in mind because it plays into significance as we move through this passage. Now, again, I want to talk about the role of high priest. What is the role of a high priest? Well, if you were to put it in very simple terms, the role of the high priest is to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God. Okay, so he was kind of this mediator. So he was the one who was appointed by God to, in essence, teach the people about what God is like and who he is. Oftentimes in Jewish culture, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were called the eyes of Israel. That's why Jesus, when he says the blind leading the blind, he's making a play off of what they were called. They were considered the eyes of Israel because they could see clearly who God was, and Israel should follow them as they pursue God, and they knew God, and they would teach them about who God was. And when Jesus comes, he says, you think that you see, but you are actually blind, and you are the blind leading the blind. Well, that was a direct insult to something they prided themselves in, which was they were the eyes of Israel, okay? Not only that, John is painting a picture that he wants us to see that's very powerful here. That the man who is called to be the high priest, who should be the eyes of Israel, cannot even recognize God standing in front of him. Do you see this? Literally, the greatest high priest we will ever know is standing in front of the high priest. And all of Israel's history and all of the law of Moses and everything that the prophets talked about and everything that they've studied should have brought them to this point where at this moment, he would get on his knees and recognize Jesus for who he is and what he has come to do and thank him. But he doesn't. Why? Because they had created this whole world of legalism and religiosity. And so because of that, they had truly become blind. They could not even see God. The ones who were supposed to see God most clearly could not even see God right in front of them. And so John wants us to see this irony that is developing here. The high priest, the one appointed by God, doesn't recognize God. The one who should see God for Israel and point them to him is instead pointing them away from him. That's what's happening in this passage. And he reminds us of that in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This man should die for the people. His eyes are more focused on Israel than his eyes are focused on God. Here's the thing. The role of high priest is lived out very well when you understand who you belong to and who you're working for. The high priest is first and foremost a servant of God, not a servant of the people. He's not there to make sure that they are okay with everything. He's there to make sure they understand what God demands of them. But what happens is if you take your eyes off of God and you put your eyes on the people, you will no longer see God. All you will see is the people and what they can do for you and the kind of power that you can wield over them and what they can help you to accomplish and how they can make you feel about yourself. And you know, the same thing is true about pastors today. It's true about fathers today. It's true about businessmen and businesswomen, owners of businesses or whatever it may be that you are in charge of, where there are people underneath you. The same thing is true. If you look at people in the way that they can benefit you, you will completely miss God. You'll miss God in your family. You'll miss God in your church. You'll miss God in your business. You won't see him at work. You won't see him doing the things that he wants to do through there because you've taken your eyes off of what it should be on. You haven't focused in on where the wisdom and direction should come from, where the instructions come from for us to be obedient, because ultimately that's what God calls us to do. He doesn't call us to do a bunch of good things. He calls us to be obedient. Guess what? You can't be obedient unless you hear something. You can't be obedient unless you hear somebody tell you to do something. And the thing is, we think that we're being obedient because we read the Word of God and we think we completely understand it and we know what He wants us to do, so we just go out there and do things. And so we do spiritual things like, well, I witness to everybody that I come to. I witness to everybody in my neighborhood. I witness to everybody I see at Walmart. I witness to everybody, whatever it may be. But the thing is, are you listening to God? Are you following the prompting of the Spirit, or are you just trying to chalk up a lot of good things that you're doing? You know what? You may be doing it for, you know, good reasons, but it still doesn't mean that you're being obedient. Obedience is rooted in a relationship. Obedience is found when daily we put ourselves before God and we say, God, tell me what I need to hear today. Instruct me, Holy Spirit. Lead me, prompt me when I need to speak, and prompt me when I need to be quiet. And what you'll find is God may not lead you to share the gospel to all of your neighbors. It might be just a few of them. Why? Because maybe not all of them are ready to hear it yet. Maybe some of them, you just need to go and serve them and never mention a thing and let God continue to do it. See, the thing is, it's not about just going out and proclaiming to whoever. It's about being obedient. And you see, just as the high priest has taken his eyes off of God and he's focusing in on people, so easy it is for us to do the same thing. And I think that's a warning that we should all take from this passage. The true high priest is in their midst. They don't even recognize him. Look how it continues. The irony continues. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now the question that we have here is, who is this other disciple? Now, tradition is that it's John, that this is John inserting himself here. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I will just tell you up front. I think it probably is John. Probably. But there are some compelling arguments of who it might be. One of them that's very compelling is that it's not John, it's Judas. That Judas is the one who's now, after he's turned Jesus over, he's now following to see what would happen. So this is before he goes and hangs himself. He would be known to the high priest because he's been the one who's dealing with him. He would have been allowed in this meeting because he's on their side. And so maybe somewhere along the way, he sees Peter following, and he goes to the servant girl and says, hey, let him in. Now, there's a whole story behind why it could be Judas and Judas's intentions and all of this. I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but let me just tell you that you might have Judas's motivations a little skewed, because if you think of Judas as just someone who's money hungry and he was willing to sell out his master just so he could get more money, I want to remind you of what he did when things didn't work out well, is he threw all the money back. He tried to give it back and said, I don't want this. And when they wouldn't take it, he threw the money and left and ran and hung himself. Now, if this whole goal was to get money and to turn Jesus over, then why the despair at the end? Now, I firmly believe that Judas did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or he was convinced that if Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to be able to work himself out of this confrontation. I think what Judas was doing was setting up a confrontation where Jesus could not wiggle his way out, and he would have to display his great power, and that would begin the overthrow of Rome. And I think Judas's big sin and betrayal was he wanted God on his terms. And he wanted to control and manipulate God for what he wanted to see happen, not for what God wanted to use him for. Think about that for a moment. And when everything falls apart and he realizes Jesus isn't going to fight and they've arrested him and now he's turned over this man that he's followed, there's probably this multitude of emotion that he goes through. Part of it being, oh no, I've just sold out my master. Second thing being, oh no, he may not even be the Messiah then, because surely the Messiah is not going to allow them to arrest him. I've wasted my whole life. I've made a fool of myself. Judas comes from a very prominent family. Matter of fact, he's probably the only disciple that comes from a prominent family in Jerusalem. So you imagine what he had on the line whenever he began following Jesus. Now, it does make a little bit of sense that he would be the one in there, because he would have been following Jesus after turning him over with the whole crowd. He would have been in there, and he would have had the credentials to go to the servant girl at the door and say, hey, let him in. It's a possibility it could be Judas. Another possibility is, and many scholars believe, it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was considered a disciple. Even though it says disciple, it's not talking about necessarily just the 11 disciples. It could have been anyone who was a follower. And throughout the Gospels, other people who followed Jesus were still called disciples, even though they weren't a part of the 12. So it could be that Nicodemus is, because Nicodemus has been following Jesus for a while, watching him. He's had that encounter early on in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see him again figure prominently at the crucifixion. And so it could be that him being on the Sanhedrin would be in this meeting, and he would definitely have the credentials. He does know the high priest because he serves in that way, and he could easily go back and say to someone, hey, let him in, and he comes in. It could be Nicodemus, and it actually fits very well too. It could be John. The only reason that it's hard to place John here is John comes from a fishing family. Maybe they were a very prominent fishing family. Maybe they made a lot of money and his dad was very high up in Jewish culture. And so maybe his dad knew the high priest and maybe he pulled a favor. But that's hard to believe too, because you would think that if his dad was close to the high priest, and John left all of this to follow Jesus, who is completely despised by all in the religious elite, that somehow John's not going to be able to pull favors just because his dad knows him, because he would be an outcast in that perspective. The other thing that's very interesting about this is hard to believe that it's John is John always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves. He calls him that almost consistently, perfectly consistently throughout the whole gospel. And he doesn't mention anything here about this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just says it's another disciple, almost excluding himself intentionally. So you say, well, then why have you presented all of that? And you say to us that you think it might still be John. Here's the only reason, is that if you go back to the earliest patristic fathers, a guy by the name of Polycarp, when Polycarp writes, he writes and believes that this is John. The reason that's significant is he was in the Johannine school. So in other words, he was taught by the disciples of John directly, and so you would think him being so close to it that if he thinks it's John and thought pretty firmly that it was John, that it must be John. So that's kind of where I rest and why I stop there. But I do think it's fascinating to think of the different perspectives of who this could be, because it factors into the story so many different ways. But ultimately, let me just say this. It doesn't matter who it was, because that's not the focus. The focus becomes the next part, which is about Peter. And Peter is allowed in by this girl. Again, think about this. The prominence that Peter has seen in being a follower of Jesus, now all of a sudden, it's the servant girl who has to pull a favor to let him in to the door. She's keeping him on the outside, and he has to get permission from her to come to the inside. The servant girl at the door, verse 17, said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And what did Peter say? He said, what? What does it say? That's where you talk. What? Say it loud. I am not. I am not. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Again, John's giving us details. Pay attention to the details. Because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, we're going to say the verses that follow after this for, like I said, coming up next week. A because we want to focus on the denial of Peter. John wants to see how Jesus openly and honestly faces his interrogation. Here's what's interesting about this, and this is the parallels that's very easy to miss. John tells us that Peter was interrogated three times, and all three times he denied Jesus. But don't miss the other part of it, as he says that Jesus was interrogated three times by Annas, by Caiaphas, and by Pilate. And every single time, he answers all the questions openly and honestly about who he is and what he's come to do. The pair you have there is Peter in his full denial and Jesus in his full transparency. Three interrogations both of them go through. Peter fails on every occasion. Jesus passes on every occasion. We'll see more of that as we dig into next week and then following with Jesus going before Pilate. But I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind. That's a pretty fascinating thing. Jesus goes before the high priest. Jesus goes before the man who is recognized as the high priest by Israel. Jesus goes before Pilate. These are the most significant people in the culture that they live in. And Jesus is open and honest to all of them. Peter goes before a servant girl and is scared to admit who he is. Peter goes before those who are warming themselves around a fire, probably soldiers and probably people who are servants of the one who are having this conversation. And they ask him, are you one of the ones that are with him? No, not me. I am not. I mean, you think about the difference in the two. If anybody should lie, it would be Jesus. He has way more at stake. But Peter's there lying to people who in his cultural status are lower than he is. Wow, how far he's fallen from, I would never deny you, I would die for you before I would ever deny you. Maybe Peter tried to make that happen. Maybe that was the pulling out of the dagger there in the garden. And when Jesus told him to put the sword away and he gets arrested, maybe Peter's whole world's falling apart. He doesn't know who he is anymore. He doesn't know what he believes anymore. And he's following, trying to get these answers. The servant girl at the door, she asked Peter a few minutes before, swinging this sword, ready to defend the honor of his rabbi. And she asked him, are you one of the man's disciples? Now, it's interesting because of the way she phrases her question. She doesn't say, are you one of the man's disciples? She said, surely you're not one of the men's disciples, this man's disciples, are you? And he said what? Say it again. I am not. That language there, John wants you to pick up on, because there was another place where someone put something in the negative that was not in the negative. It was in the garden. In the garden, God said to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden, except for this one tree. Do not eat of it, lest you die. But eat freely of the whole garden. And what did the enemy say when he came in? God didn't say to you that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden, did he? Did you see how he took what God had in the positive and he turns it into the negative? It's very interesting. This servant girl doesn't say, are you one of his disciples? She says, you aren't one of his. Here's the thing. Don't miss this. What she did and how she phrased it made it easier for him to deny Jesus. You're not one of them, are you? The easy answer is, no, I'm not. The hard answer is, well, what do you mean by that? Because yes, I've done this and I've come here and I knew him from this way and I follow. And see, yeah, there's a whole explanation. I don't want you to miss the significance of this, because here's the thing. We don't realize how much in our culture we are swayed by the questions that are being asked of us. The questions are, you're a follower of Jesus? Surely you don't believe. And what becomes, if I say I believe that, then I'm on the negative end of that. If I say I believe this about the scripture, or if I say I believe this about God, or I believe this about miracles, or I believe this about angels, or I believe this about my children, or I believe this about eternity or life, that they're going to think I'm weird, that I'm crazy. And so the easier thing becomes, I don't believe that. What happens is slowly we trade our eternal inheritance over for the approval of men. Peter doesn't realize it, but that's exactly what's happening to him. Slowly, his faith is being ripped away. Now, it's not going to end there, so I'll go ahead and spoiler alert. It gets better, but it gets worse before it gets better. Just remember that the evil one will always tempt you through innocent-appearing means. Very oftenly, unexpectedly, making it very easy to yield. Here's the thing. Peter didn't go in thinking that a servant girl was going to ask him interrogating questions. He wasn't ready for it. It came from somewhere he didn't expect. 9 times out of 10 in your life, your biggest temptations are going to come from somewhere where you never expected it. And because you didn't expect it, you're not ready. And because you're not ready, you tend to go the easiest route possible in that situation. John chapter 18, verse 25. This is the next section. So we skip that little text. We'll come back to that next week. Look at how this ends with Peter, verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. This is after they've already had this conversation with Jesus. So they said to him, "You also are," again, look at it, negative. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and he said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, John doesn't tell us all the other details. The other gospels fill it in that at this point, Peter runs out and he weeps bitterly because he realizes that everything Jesus told him came true, that he had denied him 3 times before the rooster crowed. But there's a lot of other interesting details that John does give us that we can mix in with what we know from the other gospels that makes this a very powerful and very thought-provoking story. The drama moves away from what we're going to look at next week, which is the interrogation of Jesus, back to Peter for his second and his third denial. These people are looking at him, and again, they put it in the negative. "You surely are not, are you? You're not one of them, are you? No, 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 I'm not. I'm not." And after he denies it the third time, he hears the rooster crow. Peter has been judged, and he's been found wanting. I also think it's important to realize something here. I think this is very powerful, and I don't want us to miss it. You remember I told you all of chapter 17 is about a prayer that Jesus prayed? I want you to think about this for a moment. In that prayer, Jesus prayed for the protection of his disciples. He prayed for their unity, and he prayed that they would be able to proclaim his name. And none of those things happened. They're not unified. They're disrupted and spread out all over the place. They're not proclaiming his name. They're denying they even know him. And if it wasn't for Jesus going to great lengths, they wouldn't even be protected. Wow. Jesus doesn't have a very strong prayer life, does he? Or does he? Maybe the difference is the way we think of prayer is different than the way Jesus thinks of prayer. Maybe it's not the situation you find yourself in now, but maybe the situation you find yourself in now that shows your weakness is actually an answer to the prayer to bring about the strength. Maybe it's that when he prays that they would be unified, that they first have to be split apart to understand what unity is really all about. Maybe it's to be protected, they have to feel vulnerable so they would know what the protection of God feels like. Maybe before they are ready to proclaim his name to the world, they first have to know what it feels like to deny him in their sin. And somehow that is an answer to the prayer to make it even more bold on the other side. And here you see the application, I think, already. Sometimes you're praying things and you think God's not answering. You think God's not listening, or you think God doesn't care. You've looked at these promises in Scripture and you said, well, these things are there in Scripture, but I'm not realizing them. Have you lived your whole life yet? Do you know that God's not working in the shadows, in the background of what's happening? Do you know for sure that God is not using what seems like a very difficult, dark situation to prepare you for exactly what this is going to be and how he's going to answer it? Do you know it for sure? Are you more wise than he is to know exactly what needs to happen and how it needs to happen? If you are, then let me just tell you something. You're in the same place that Peter was on this night. You're in the same place that Judas was on this night, thinking that I've got this figured out and I know how this should happen. And if it doesn't happen my way, well, then I'm backing off my commitment. It's amazing because I think there's a beautiful picture to this, even though it's so dark and dire at this moment. I think the beautiful picture is, if Jesus can pray a prayer like that and it doesn't seem that it's going to be answered in the way that he prayed it, but yet it does in the long term end up becoming that, how often should I be more patient in my prayers? How often should I give God more opportunity to do something in the background that maybe I don't recognize? Maybe I should be more patient. Maybe I should be more understanding. Maybe instead of distancing myself from him when things aren't making sense, maybe the best thing I can do is draw into him even closer. Jesus, John has gone at great lengths to show, is the great I am. Look back for a moment. You got your copy of Scripture open there? Look back chapter 18. Okay, look at the first part. This is when Jesus comes before them, and they come in the garden, and they're coming to arrest him. I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, knowing full well all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, what does it say? "I am he." That's one time. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus answered, "I told you that," two times. John records that two times Jesus says, "I am he." And two times Peter says, "I am not." I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's coincidence. John is painting Jesus as the great I am. And he paints Peter as the great I am not. And that may sound somewhat humorous, but it's true. We are the great I am nots. And the sooner that we accept the fact that we are not him, that we are not all wise, that we are not all powerful, that we are not in control, the faster we can run to the great I am, the faster we can come under his protection, the faster we can come under his wisdom, the faster we can come under his kingdom, and that we can be protected and directed by him, and we can come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and we can become vessels for the kingdom of God. When we realize that we are not, then we give up our right to tell God what he should do and what he should not do. And our prayer life begins to change because we start off with, "Oh, great I am. I'm the great I am not. And I submit myself fully to you for your direction and your understanding." How did Peter get in this situation? Luke and Matthew both tell us. They give us a detail that John doesn't give to us. I want to show you what Luke says. And this is how it happens. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. "Then they seized him," talking about Jesus, "and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house." And Peter was following at a distance. You see that? Peter was following Jesus at a distance. Think about that for a moment. I think the implications there are huge, and that's this. You won't die for a man you can't touch. I'm sure Peter was in his own mind sitting there going, you know what? This is the best thing I can do. You know what? I'm going to follow at Jesus at a distance. Not too close to be connected to him. Not too close that I get branded with him. You know, because you can get too carried away with these kinds of things. Because if you can follow too close and you get connected, you know, you could be branded a radical, or you could be branded a Jesus freak, or whatever it may be. So I'm going to follow at a distance where I can still see him, but I can also keep a little bit of my independence. Listen to me. If you follow Jesus at a distance, you will deny him every single time. But if you stay close to him, you will die for him willingly. Let me just tell you something. You won't die for a man you can't touch. And part of our problem in this life is not the fact that we're not willing to die for Jesus. The fact is, we're not willing to live for him. That's Peter's problem. He was ready to die. He pulled the dagger out. The odds were against him. He's like, this is it. This is like the OK Corral. We're either going to miraculously come out of this, or we're going to die respectably. And Jesus says, no, that's actually not what's going to happen. He was ready to die for Jesus, but he wasn't ready to live for him. He wasn't ready to proclaim him. No, Peter had to learn a very powerful lesson that day. It's better to never have followed Jesus at all than to follow him from a distance and deny him. And here's the frustration that we feel sometimes in our following of Jesus. Sometimes we feel like he's not real. Sometimes we feel like he's quiet. You know why? It's because he's distant. But the distance isn't because of what he's created. It's what we've created. Because we've bought into the same idea that I can follow Jesus from a distance. I can hold on to a little bit of my independence. I can hold on. I can see him far enough. Listen to me. If you have convinced yourself that following Jesus is just keeping a good eye on who he is and where he is and what he's doing, and that you can sit back here idly by in the world, surrounded by the world, and that you're going to somehow stand up, listen, you're going to deny him every time, and you're going to find yourself in the most frustrating circumstances in life over and over and over again. What John keeps pointing us back to is the secret to being a disciple of Jesus is just that, being a disciple of Jesus. Not telling him what to do, not assuming that you know what's best, but literally recognizing him for who he is and submitting to his authority and staying as close as you possibly can. Why? Because you are the great I am not. And you don't have what it takes to live life. I don't have the wisdom to know what to do with my money, with my family, with my talents, with my time. I don't have that wisdom. I need you. I am not capable of understanding that, but you are the great I am. The challenge is for all of us to come under the authority of Jesus. Here's a good thing to talk about in your groups today, in your family, or whoever you may be around that may be significant for you. I want you to talk about what are some of the ways that we deny Jesus today in similar ways that Peter did. And I want to leave you with a little bit of hope. You remember I told you to pay attention to the details? Look back at John 18, verse 18. It says, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. You see that? John gives us that little detail, charcoal fire. They got this little charcoal fire going, and that puts off a little bit of heat, so they're all circled around it, and the smell of that charcoal is in the air, you know, and Peter's very close to that, and Peter is nervous, and he's like looking over and trying to see what happens with Jesus, but they're asking him the question, so if he looks too interested, then he's going to look like a liar, and they're going to figure out who he is, and so he's just kind of nervous about this, but the smell of that charcoal, and then all of a sudden, no, I am not he. I am not he. And then, and he realizes what he's done. And the smell of that charcoal is just coming into his nostrils. And he runs and he weeps. Turn in your copy of Scripture over to John 21. This is after Jesus has died and he's rose from the dead. And he comes back and he sees Peter again. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got to the land, they saw a, what is it? Charcoal fire. Can you imagine what Peter felt like? So he walks up and the smell of that charcoal, and his mind connects right back to that moment. No, I don't even know who he is. I'm not with him. What are you crazy? Cursing this little girl. He smells that charcoal. Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled a net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," what's still in the air right now? The smell of charcoal. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to them a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, as he remembers three and the smell of the charcoal and that last experience, "Lord, you know everything, and I know nothing. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." In other words, you're going to have the opportunity to die for me. But before you get there, Peter, I want you to live for me. I want you to live for me. I want you to feed my sheep. What a powerful picture connecting those two moments in Peter's life. You know, the amazing thing is, whatever you've done, whatever darkness you've walked through, whatever unfaithfulness you've lived through, the beauty of the gospel is this: God can use that to build a strong faith in you and to use you mightily for his kingdom. It's in our great weakness that he is made strong. It's when we realize that we are the am nots that we can come under the great sovereignty of the great I am. Let's pray. God, may you show yourself to us as the great I am. And may in that moment of really seeing you, may we realize that we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.